By the way, you can at 2 o'clock today, Krista will be sharing more about her mission trip to Jamaica this past summer, and then also her schooling that she's about to embark on there. So you're invited back to hear more about that if you choose. That's at 2 o'clock. He'll be right here in this room. And then also just another couple of quick announcements. Sent around an email about this a few weeks ago, but I keep forgetting to just mention it from the pulpit as well. But we told St. Paul's that we would not use that playground over there. There's like a playground for younger kids, and they were seeing it get messed up. And so whoever was doing that, whether it was us or whether it was other people, we just said, hey, you know what, we'll just stay away from that. We'll just stay over here, so that way our footprint's a little smaller on the campus. So just wanted to please make you aware of that so you can avoid that area with your young ones. And then, you know, it was just a good reminder to us of trying to be good stewards of the area and pick up after ourselves. So I'll just pass that along to you. And then also just something kind of like a save the date announcement. I'll give you more details in the weeks ahead, but here in a couple of weeks, we're going to have a call-out meeting for those interested in serving an after-school Bible club. So that'll be 2 weeks from today, right after the worship service. So just be aware of that and looking for more information on that. All right, please turn in your Bibles now to Luke chapter 21. It's a joy to open up God's Word together with you this morning. Luke chapter 21. We're going to be beginning in verse 20. That's found on page 881 if you're using the black Bibles in front of you. Luke chapter 21, verse 20, page 881. We're in the midst of a long and important discussion or section of Christ's teaching, which is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gave it from the Mount of Olives. And if you remember, what sparked this particular teaching was Jesus' declaration earlier to the disciples that the great temple in Jerusalem would be leveled. And then in verse 7, in light of what Jesus said, the disciples asked Jesus about that, more about that, the timing, what's going to be the timing, Jesus? What's going to be the events that lead up to this destruction of the temple? And Matthew and Mark, they tell us that that conversation actually took place in private up on the Mount of Olives. And as a matter of fact, Matthew's account of the question reads this way in Matthew 24:3: "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" You see, the disciples asked about the destruction of the temple and the return of Christ on the day of final judgment because in their minds, they thought those two events would happen at the same time. Because for the Jewish mind, the destruction of the temple, the leveling of Jerusalem, would be such a cataclysmic event that had to mark part of the final judgment. So they saw that all as one big event. But Christ's teaching in this passage and other places, as well as history itself, as we look back now on the destruction of Jerusalem, show us that there are two separate events, right? The destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD, did not mark the return of Christ on Judgment Day. We're still awaiting that day. However, the two events are connected. The fall of Jerusalem is a preview of the final judgment that will occur at Christ's return. And so this is how Luke sets up this section. This is how he records Christ's teaching on these two events. You see, verses 8 through 24 of chapter 21 describe the destruction of Jerusalem and the events that lead up to that, and we've worked our way through most of that. Now, then in verses 25 through 36, Jesus shifts and begins teaching on his return and on the final judgment. So the two events are distinct, but they are related, and so we want to study both of them this morning, all with an eye on the final judgment. So stand with me, please, if you've found the scripture there. And let's stand in honor of God's word. I'll read the passage. You can follow along in your copy of the scriptures. Luke 21, 20. We'll read down through 36 today. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, verse 25. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and of the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is to come on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Thanks be to God for his word. Be seated, please. The sermon this morning is on Judgment Day. There is a day fixed in the future when Jesus Christ will return and bring in God's final judgment against sinners. Paul says in Acts 17:31 that God has made this known by raising Jesus from the dead, that he is the one appointed to be the judge on that day. And on this day, God's full wrath against sin will be poured out on his enemies, leading to their everlasting punishment. Meanwhile, God's people will escape the coming judgment through their union with Jesus Christ and enter into the eternal joys of the new heavens and the new earth. So God's coming judgment divides all of humanity into two groups: those who escape God's wrath and those who suffer under it. So the title of the sermon today is Escape the Wrath to Come. God has graciously warned us of this coming judgment so that we can be prepared and not perish. So this morning I want to walk us through 4 points from Christ's teaching on the coming judgment of God. Here's the first one: the devastation of God's coming judgment. The devastation of God's coming judgment. We begin our study on the final judgment by first looking at the destruction of Jerusalem, since again it serves as a preview of what the final judgment will be like. So in verses 20 through 24, Jesus describes the siege and destruction of Jerusalem, which would occur less than 40 years later when he was telling his disciples this. Those words would come to fruition when the Roman general Titus would lay siege and eventually level Jerusalem to the ground. So look again at verses 20 through 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Again, this is a preview of the final judgment. So we are looking at this with the mindset of the devastation of God's coming judgment. Jesus warns his disciples that when they see armies beginning to surround the city, they are to run for the hills, because that will be the sign that God's judgment is coming upon Jerusalem. The siege and destruction of Jerusalem would happen in the disciples' lifetime. So this was an applicable warning to them. So Jesus says, if you are in the city, when that starts to happen, get out of the city. If you're out in the country, don't come into the city. You don't want to get stuck there, because once those Gentile armies surround it and block everything off, you will be trapped. And if you end up trapped in the city, then you're in deep trouble, because it will be a place of great distress and devastation. It will be so bad that Jesus says he feels pity for women who are pregnant, for young mothers who are nursing at that time. It will be difficult for them to flee to the mountains quickly. And history records that the early Christians did in fact heed Jesus' warnings. Really, this siege on Jerusalem began a few years before AD 70. Other Roman generals came in between 66 and 68 and started putting increasing pressure and started putting sieges on Jerusalem. And in fact, history tells us many Christians did flee at that time. And they escaped what was soon to happen in Jerusalem. However, most of the Jews were trapped in the city. And when the Roman siege, with it blocking the arrival of supplies, right? That's what a siege does, surrounds everything. So food and other supplies can't get into the city. The Jews inside began to starve. And history, we have a few different historians that record some of that devastation, some of that suffering. One historian named Eusebius describes famished women laying on the roofs with their babes in their arms. He describes children and young people swollen from starvation who just roamed around, like he said, like phantoms waiting to just fall dead. Says it's recorded that Jerusalem, so many people were dying that they didn't even bury the dead. They just threw them over the wall. And even things got so desperate that Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that some began to cook their own children for food. That's the devastation. That's the suffering that was taking place at that time. And eventually, of course, the Romans broke through into the city. Whereas Jesus says here in verse 24, many fell by the edge of the sword while others were led away captive. The city was leveled, the temple was destroyed. And again, like it says in verse 24, Jerusalem was trampled underfoot by the Gentiles as the Romans left the city utterly devastated. Again, Josephus records that 1.1 million Jews were killed at this time and 97,000 were taken captive. So this was a terrible devastation upon Jerusalem. And we're reminded, and Jesus reminds us, even in these verses, that that came upon them as punishment from God because of the Jews' persistent disobedience. Look at verse 22. Jesus says, these are days of vengeance. And verse 23 calls it wrath against the people of Israel. This is the judgment of God. This is God taking vengeance upon the Jews for repeatedly breaking the covenant that they had with him and ultimately rejecting Jesus as the Christ. I mean, we've seen this many times throughout the Gospel of Luke, right? Even very recently, I think it was just in chapter 20, when Jesus gives the parable of the wicked tenants and the vineyard, and he says, you know, and we saw from that he was recounting Israel's history, saying, you guys were disobedient, and I kept sending my prophets to you, and you kept rejecting them. You would not listen to them. You would kill them or kick them out. And then it ultimately culminated in the killing of the owner's son, who was pointing to Jesus Christ. So the Jews had been unfaithful. They had broken covenant with God. This, again, culminated in the rejection of Jesus. Jesus had come as their promised Messiah. Back in Luke 19, Jesus again was describing the coming siege and destruction of Jerusalem. That's the section where, remember, he's weeping over Jerusalem as he's beginning to come into the city. And as he's weeping over them, as he's talking about the fate that awaits them, he says, all this would happen to them, verse 44 of Luke 19, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You see, the Messiah had come to them. The king, the promised king, had visited them, offering peace and entrance into his kingdom. But they rejected Jesus as their king. And so they would soon have Jesus crucified by the hands of lawless men, Peter would preach in Acts 2. And so this was God's judgment. The destruction of Jerusalem was God exercising his wrath against the people of Israel. That's what verse 23 says. It's God taking vengeance. This is his wrath. And we're reminded that wrath is God's settled response against sin. When you see the word wrath, don't think, oh, this is just God flying off the handle. No, rather, this is his settled response of holy anger and justice against sin. You see, God is the creator and master of everything. So when humans sin, we are sinning against God. We're rebelling against his authority. We're attempting to usurp his rightful rule. And so God rightfully has wrath against sin. And in the Bible, we see just some examples of the wrath of God being exercised. You think of the great flood in Noah's day. You think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of the Babylonian captivity again against the nation of Israel. And here we see it once again in the destruction of Israel, as Jesus predicts. Each of these events teach us the same lesson, and that is that God will pour out his holy wrath on sinners. So with the destruction of Jerusalem and other punishments in the Bible, we see kind of localized examples of the wrath of God. So now imagine what that will be like when God's wrath is poured out on all his enemies all throughout this world. And that's the kind of language that Jesus starts to use as we go through this passage, as he expands it out and talks about the final judgment and the return of the Son of Man. Look at verse 35. Jumping ahead here, where he's into the section talking about Christ's return, he says, "For it," in other words, the day of Christ's return, the day when Christ brings in God's final judgment, "it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth." So while the destruction of Jerusalem did not mark the arrival of God's final judgment, like the disciples originally thought, it is clear that it serves as a picture of what that final judgment will be like. And so we think about the suffering and the devastation that took place there in Jerusalem, and that's just a sample of what it'll be like when Christ returns. And the final judgment is what now Jesus begins to describe in verse 25. "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." A couple of weeks ago, from earlier in Luke 21, we talked about how we see examples of chaos from nature today, right? Because creation is under the curse of sin as well. We see earthquakes and hurricanes and famines. But all of these are just small tastes of the upheaval of the creation at the final judgment. I mean, look at these verses, and that's what Jesus is describing here. Utter chaos of creation. Jesus says the nations will be distressed because of the roaring of the seas in verse 25. People everywhere will be fainting with fear because of what's coming on the world, verse 26. Luke speaks of cosmic signs in verse 25 and the powers of the heavens being shaken in verse 26. And Matthew's account develops this by explaining that in the days leading up to the return of Christ, the sun will darken, the moon will not give light, and the stars will fall from heaven. So no wonder people are fainting with fear. I mean, it's like creation is coming unglued. You know, we think about how the Bible says in Colossians 1, how Christ holds all things together and sustains all things by his powerful word, right? Well, here it's like Christ is removing his sustaining grace, his sustaining power, and just allowing creation to become unraveled as part of the events leading up to the final judgment. So no wonder people are fainting with fear. All this devastation culminates with the return of Christ in verse 27, when people see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And here Jesus describes his return using the language of Daniel 7, where Daniel 7 speaks of this kingly figure who receives power and authority and comes in riding on the clouds, and he receives that authority from the Ancient of Days, from God himself. And on the day of his return, people will see the glory of Jesus Christ, and many will be in terror, because this is the Jesus that they have rejected. This is the Jesus that they've not submitted to and followed. At his first coming, Jesus came as a lowly and humble servant, and many did not see his glory because of their unbelief. But on the day of his return, everyone will see his glory. Remember what Jesus has been saying? You won't have to worry about, oh, did you miss it? No, everyone's going to see it from one end of the earth to the other. the glory and majesty of Jesus as he comes riding on the clouds to gather his own, but to execute justice and judgment on his enemies. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 explains how at his return, Christ will be bringing in, executing God's wrath against his enemies. Notice that this passage will use some of the same words we see Jesus talking about in Luke 21. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Because they did not obey the gospel. They did not recognize Christ as king. They did not bow to him willingly. Matter of fact, they set themselves up against him and against his people, choosing rather to serve themselves and serve the evil one. And so when Christ comes, he'll be executing justice against them, vengeance against them. And the devastation that occurs when Christ comes to earth to defeat his enemies, that's really only the beginning of God's wrath. It's not like Jesus just slays them in battle and then that's it for them. No, even here in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it says they suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Revelation 20 says that everyone who dies without Christ as their Savior is thrown into the lake of fire where there'll be everlasting punishment. So there's no greater devastation than that which will occur at the coming judgment, at the final judgment of at Christ's return. So that's point one, the devastation of God's coming judgment. Secondly, in light of these verses, I'd like us to consider the certainty of God's coming judgment. The certainty of God's coming judgment. If you're taking notes in your bulletin here, I want to make three statements under this point. Here's the first one. The fall of Jerusalem guarantees it. All these statements will have to do with how do we know that the God's coming judgment is certain? Well, first, the fall of Jerusalem guarantees it. You see, the destruction of Jerusalem here is more than just a preview of the final judgment that will occur at the return of Christ. It is that. But it also serves as proof that the final judgment will come upon the whole earth when Christ returns. I'm reminded of, here's an example in a positive way, right? In Ephesians 1:14, it says that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is our down payment, guaranteeing our future inheritance, right? It's like our initial payment of resurrection life, of redemption, and guaranteeing that, hey, the rest is to come, right? We'll get the rest of our salvation when Christ returns. Well, in a negative way, that's kind of what the fall of Jerusalem is. It's like the down payment of God's judgment. It's like, hey, this happened, and that's guaranteeing that the rest is to come, okay? And that's how this is presented in the gospel accounts. And that's why there's such an interconnection there. And we've talked about that. Even Matthew and Mark jump back and forth in between the two events. They're so closely connected. God's coming judgment is certain. Don't let anyone tell you it's not, right? That's what scoffers say. Oh, there's not going to be a judgment. Christ is not going to return. And Jesus would point the disciples ahead and say, hey, the Jerusalem's going to be toppled. And because that, when that happens, you'll know that I'm going to return as well. And now we look back and we say, wow, that did happen. Jerusalem really was destroyed. That guarantees that Christ will return. Peter used the same kind of reasoning, by the way, in 2 Peter chapter 2, except he points to other examples of God's wrath. He says, hey, if God didn't fail to judge the angels who rebelled against him, and look at Sodom and Gomorrah and how God exercised his wrath in that case, well, then that shows, that guarantees that God's going to also come and exercise his wrath in the end. God will judge the world in the end when Christ returns. Because God judges sinners. That's what he does. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He's given us small examples of his judgment to assure us and to warn us that in the end he will judge sin once and for all. And so with the destruction of Jerusalem, we're getting just a foretaste of what that will be like. And again, thinking back to Jesus' original audience, you know, the fall of Jerusalem was going to happen in their lifetime. And so Jesus is saying to them, hey, I'm telling you this now. And so when that happens, I want you to remember that I told you that, right? And I want you to remember and say, wow, Jesus told us this was going to happen. His words about that were true. What else did he tell us about? Well, he told us about this. And those words are going to be true as well. Which leads me to the second statement under this point about the certainty of God's judgment. Not only does the fall of Jerusalem guarantee it, but the Word of God promises it, right? The Word of God promises it. When Jesus foretells the destruction of Jerusalem, he says in verse 22, "For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written." See that in verse 22? Because throughout the Old Testament scriptures, right, God had warned Israel that if you break this covenant with me, if you fail to keep up your end of the bargain, then curses are going to come upon you, right? Remember the whole blessing and curses. When you obey, it's going to be great for you and you'll be blessed. You'll be in the land. But if you disobey, curses are going to come upon you. You'll be driven out of the land under great suffering. You'll be cursed, conquered, scattered, utterly devastated. God wrote about that through his prophets in the Old Testament. And these punishments were carried out at different times, most notably Babylon conquering Judah in 536. But again, the ultimate fulfillment of those statements, of those warnings, came here in AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. So God's word said that this would happen to Jerusalem, and it was fulfilled. That's what Jesus is saying there in verse 22. Likewise, God has told us plainly that Christ is returning to gather his people and to destroy his enemies in judgment. And so we know for certain that that too will take place. Because God's word says it would. Says it will. God's word promises it. And this is the point that Jesus makes in this same passage later in verses 32 and 33. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." See what he's saying? I'll deal with this generation part later in the sermon, but my point now is that Jesus is saying, my words do not pass away. When I say something's going to happen, it happens. So God's coming judgment is certain because the Word of God promises it, and the fall of Jerusalem guarantees it. And then thirdly, God's holiness demands it. God's holiness demands it. I've already kind of touched on this, so I won't linger long here, but we know that Christ will return to judge the world because God's holiness demands it. Again, he's a holy God who judges sin. And think about it. Every day, God is being sinned against. Right now, in this world, people are failing to acknowledge God as creator. They're failing to give him thanks as provider. They're failing to worship him as holy, to acknowledge him as the one true God. They're failing to believe in his Son as Savior. They're failing to obey his Son as Lord. They're failing to follow Jesus as King. Instead, they're worshiping false gods. They're following their own sinful desires. They're mocking his word. They're blaspheming his name. They're cursing his Son. They're killing people made in his image. They're chasing after the very things that God calls evil. And God will judge that. God is holy. He judges sin. Praise God that Christ bore the punishment for the sins of all who trust in him. So if you're a follower of Christ this morning, then the suffering and death of Jesus fully satisfied God's wrath against your sins, right? Because we have sinned against God. We continue grievously to sin against God. But if you're in Christ, your sins are paid for. There's no wrath left for you. But what about the sins of unbelievers? When will those sins be punished? The Bible tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. God will not turn a blind eye. God will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. Justice will be done. God is a righteous judge. He will punish sin. Again, the world laughs. The world laughs like there isn't going to be a day of reckoning. I can do this. Who's to say? It's my life. I can get away with this. Christ is not returning. I don't have to answer to anyone. But no, the Bible says there is a day when they will have to give an account. Everyone will stand before God. There will be a day of justice. God's coming justice is certain. So believers really should take heart in that, right? Believers should be encouraged that even though we live in a day of moral chaos and we live in a day of persecution against God's people, that the evil done against us, the evil done against our brothers and sisters, the evil that's done against God's word will not go unpunished. Believers are not to retaliate, right? Romans 12 says, we don't take matters into our own hands. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And that day of repayment will come when Christ returns. God's coming judgment is certain. So we've seen the devastation of God's coming judgment, the certainty of God's coming judgment. Now, thirdly, let's notice the recognition of God's coming judgment. The recognition of God's coming judgment. I probably won't spend real long on this point, but I was just struck throughout this section in Luke 21, as you study it, that you have Jesus describing to his disciples the signs of the coming judgment. Why? So that they might recognize them and escape the judgment that is to come. Jesus did that with the first generation of disciples about the destruction of Jerusalem, right? Remember, he told them, hey, when you see the armies start to gather, when you see them just start to surround Jerusalem, get out of the city. Recognize that God's coming judgment, that judgment is coming, so you can escape. Recognize it. Likewise, Jesus says that the cosmic chaos and calamities in creation are signs in verse 25. Jesus tells the disciples in verse 28 that while the people of the world are fainting in fear, you disciples, when you see these things, you can straighten up, you can lift up your heads because your redemption is near. You recognize that this is God's coming judgment and that you have already escaped through Jesus Christ. Your redemption is near. You'll be raised in brand new bodies free from sin. You'll live in a brand new heaven and earth with no more sin, and you'll reign with Jesus forever. But you can recognize that the judgment's coming, and you can know that very soon you'll see your Savior. Those who are not Christ's disciples then need to recognize that God's judgment is coming and bow to Christ before it's too late. You see, we're in the period of grace, and that there's still time to escape the wrath to come. This is the time of the Gentiles. This is the time when the gospel is going forth to the nations so that we can escape through Jesus Christ. So we need to recognize the coming judgment of God. The parable of the trees, that's what it's about as well. Recognize that the judgment of God is coming. Look at verse 29. It's a very simple parable. Look at the fig tree. Look at all the trees, he says. As soon as they come out in leaf, verse 30, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you'll know that the kingdom of God is near. Now, he's talking about the not yet of the kingdom, right? We're talking about the kingdom of God is already here, but it's not yet completed. He's talking about the completion. He's talking about when you see these things happen, you'll know that the kingdom of God is about ready to be completed. It's here. Truly I say to you, verse 32, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Again, very brief, simple, straightforward parable. He's just saying, hey, when you see trees start to grow leaves, right, when the leaves start to kind of sprout out, what does that tell you? Well, it tells you it's springtime. And what does that tell you? It tells you that summer's almost here, right? Summer's near. And likewise, he's saying, when you see the chaotic events of creation in verses 25 and 26, know that the completed kingdom of God is near. The eradication of sin, the recreation of this world, the resurrection and glorification of your bodies is near. So take heart, because when you see these signs, the return of Christ is soon. Now that brings us to verse 32, the statement that this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. And this is admittedly a difficult phrase to interpret. Many suggested interpretations have been given. I'll share with you the two most plausible that I think. Two most plausible interpretations are, number one could be Jesus is talking about his original disciples. And all these things, in other words, takes us back to the fall of Jerusalem, since that was their original question that they were asking about. Maybe here Jesus could, I guess, be saying, this generation is not going to pass away until all these things take place, right? You guys are going to live to see the fall of Jerusalem, okay? That could be one interpretation. A second interpretation could be saying he's referring to the generation that's around when God's final judgment comes, when the signs in verse 25 and 26 take place, which mark the beginning of the end. Jesus could be saying that when those signs come, they're going to proceed quickly and the return of Christ is going to happen in their generation. This isn't going to just go on forever and ever, that we have all this chaos of creation and stars falling from the sky for a long, long, long time. No, he's saying when those things happen, it's coming. It's here. Get ready. Get ready. It's hard to be dogmatic about which one of these is the correct interpretation. I think the second one seems to fit the flow of Luke's thought the best, since it seems like, again, in verses 8 through 24, he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. Then in 25 and following, he's talking about the return of Christ and final judgment. So it seems like that's what he's pointing back to, but it doesn't really matter, honestly, to be, because they're both kind of a picture of each other, right? The signs of the fall of Jerusalem, when that happened, it came quickly. The signs when the return of the Son of Man happened, it's going to come quickly. The point of that section is recognize that God's judgment is coming. Okay? Recognize that God's judgment is coming. God's coming judgment is certain. It's going to happen, and it's going to be devastating. And so the question we need to be asking ourselves is, do we recognize that? Do we recognize that God's judgment is coming? Do we realize that each day we get closer to that day when Christ will return? The day of God's wrath, when our eternal fate will be sealed. God in his mercy has preserved these words of Jesus for us today, so that we can hear them, so that we can read them, we can hear them be proclaimed, so that we too might see and recognize the truth of God's coming judgment and escape through faith in Jesus Christ. And that leads me then to the final point this morning, the preparation for God's coming judgment. The preparation for God's coming judgment. And I would just say, first of all, the first way to be prepared is to flee to Christ. Right, we've talked about God's vengeance. We've talked about God's wrath. And that's what Jesus delivers people from. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10 says, Paul is speaking of the Thessalonians, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus became a man. That's why he suffered under the curse of God. He bore the wrath of all who would believe in him so that they don't have to bear that wrath. So the best way to be prepared is to embrace Jesus through repentance and faith as your Lord and Savior. That's how you're prepared for the wrath to come. That's how you escape the wrath to come. Because later in that book of 1 Thessalonians, it talks about how God has not destined us as believers for wrath, but for salvation through Jesus Christ. So that's the first means of preparation. But then let's consider really what Jesus is pointing at as he, again, primarily speaks to his disciples here. Look at verses, the last section there, 34 through 36. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So again, Christ is speaking to those who would call themselves disciples. And if you look through that passage, if you kind of start to break it down, you see three main exhortations there. Watch yourselves, right? Stay awake and praying. Be careful. Stay awake. In other words, be alert. Right? Watch yourselves means be careful. Stay awake means be alert. And praying means praying, right? Be prayerful. Right? Be prayerful. If you wanted to develop those points even more, you could write this. Number one, next to being careful, watching yourselves. Beware of loving the world and forgetting about the return of Christ. Beware of loving the world and forgetting about the return of Christ. That's what he's talking about there, verse 34. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day, the return of Christ, God's final judgment, comes upon you suddenly like a trap. You know, he's warning us. He's saying, be careful, because the things of this world can distract you. They can weigh you down. They can distract you from the truth of Christ's return. And just like Jesus has taught us many times throughout the Gospel of Luke, we're to be ready, right? We're to be the servants of the house that are ready for the Master's return. We don't want the Master coming back and we're just all kicked back, relaxing, and not serving him. No. So Jesus warns us. He says, hey, there's going to be things that seek to distract you, things that seek to lull you to sleep. Talks about dissipation, that talking about the, you know, just materialism, really, just being totally overcome by things. Drunkenness, cares of this life. Wow, this sounds a lot like the parable of the soils, right? The seed that went out in the thorny ground sprung up quickly, but it was choked away by the cares of this life. And so Jesus warns those who would seek to follow him, don't let that happen to you. Be on guard. Be careful that you don't allow your hearts to be pulled away by this world, by the cares of this world, things that would distract you from following me and from remembering and watching and longing for my return. Things that would keep you from serving me until my return. Secondly, there about staying awake. Again, if you wanted to write a further point about that, you could say, remain alert about the battle for your heart and the call to persevere. Remain alert about the battle for your heart and the call to persevere. Stay awake, verse 36, at all times, he says, in light of what he's just said and then what he goes on to say about praying. He's saying, be alert, that there is a battle going on for your heart. Don't just let this world lull you to sleep. And again, it sounds like our scripture reading in 1 Thessalonians 5, calling us to be sober-minded, to put on the spiritual armor, to stay awake and serving Christ. So these are important questions, loved ones, to examine ourselves, because our ease and prosperity here in America can so easily just rock us to sleep. The love of the world can cause us to prop our feet up, as it were. Our forgetfulness of Christ, our attraction to the treasures of this life can cause us to kind of let our eyes close. The philosophy of this world can cause us to kind of pull down the shades and dim the lights. And we're just going to go to sleep. We're just going to kind of lull ourselves into doing what the rest of the world does, striving after things of this world, living for storing up treasures here rather than treasures in heaven. And then lastly, then praying, right? Praying. I wrote next to that, pray often for strength to remain faithful to Christ in the midst of persecution and temptation. Right? Verse 36, stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man. Again, remember, what has he been talking about throughout all this passage, right? He's been talking about all the chaos that's going to happen. How crazy things are going to get. There's going to be moral chaos. There's going to be chaos from nature. There's going to be persecution, remember we talked about. And he's saying, so pray that those things don't cause you to leave the faith. We saw last week even that Christ talks about those who persevere to the end will be saved. And so here it's a sober warning for us to pray. Pray for strength. Wow, what a good way to inform our prayers, right? Oh God, keep me faithful to you. Keep me following you. I know I need your grace, and I know you will give me grace to persevere. God, I need you. I need you. I know my heart is prone to wander. Give me the courage to live for you, to live as a stranger in this land, to long for your return. I invite you today at 12:30 to pray that way with us for prayer meeting, or during our prayer meeting, because that's how we'll pray. Let me close again just by reading a section that Brandon read to us earlier. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. For those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. May God help us to stay awake. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. As we look at the examples of your wrath and consider your judgment that is to come, Lord, we know that that's what we all deserve. And we know that by nature we were all born children of wrath. And that had you not sought us and given us the new birth and given us faith to believe in you, we would all still be destined for that wrath. But we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who powerfully bore your wrath in our place, who satisfied your wrath. He is our propitiation, our sacrifice that fully satisfies your wrath so that we are delivered. There is no wrath left for us. We are so thankful, Lord. We know that's all of your grace. We do not deserve it. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be sober-minded. Oh, Father, give us the strength to follow Christ, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of moral chaos. May we continue to follow Christ. May we continue to keep our eyes fixed on his return. We know every day we're bombarded with the evils of this world and the corruption and how our country seems like on a downward spiral. But help us to encourage one another, to lift our eyes up to the fact that Jesus is coming again. He's coming again to deliver his own and to judge his enemies. May you be pleased, Lord, to continue to rescue people from your wrath. May you continue to highlight the glories of your grace and mercy and use us even for those purposes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand, please, and we'll close with a benediction this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and there the Apostle Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful, he will surely do it." Amen.